Father, we thank you again for your presence. Lord, your presence makes all the difference. Lord, in your presence, Lord, we experience joy and peace. Lord, we experience transformation. We experience your love. Lord, we thank you for your presence that is here with us this morning. And Lord, we ask you to continue to minister to us by your Spirit. Father, I ask that as your word comes forth, you might give us understanding and insights. Lord, we declare that our hearts are ready to receive your word this morning. Lord, our hearts are ready to receive watering of the seeds that have been planted in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that as your word comes forth, that Christ and Christ alone will be seen, and that he would receive all the glory. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, and amen. I want to share with us this morning, perhaps the first of a two-part series, on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. I've been meditating on this for some time. A few weeks ago, someone asked me, how do I pray for this country? And as I have thought about that since, I think one of the things that we'll see this morning is that we need to pray for there to be a fear of the Lord upon the people of this nation. But I'm also encouraged because, as you've heard shared already, the decision that was made and announced by our Supreme Court on Friday is encouraging to me because it reminds me that there's still some people in the Supreme Court who fear God. Amen. You see? And the response of people in the nation shows that there are some people who don't fear God. But as I've meditated on this, I realize that the situation is even more challenging. I was reading an article about a particular denomination in this country that last year appointed their first trans bishop. And I thought, the church needs the fear of the Lord. Those who would claim to be a part of the church, that the church, we have somehow lost it. And so you have all sort of stuff happening in the church from leadership all the way down because people don't fear God that much anymore. And so it's out of these times of meditation and thinking and praying that I want to share this two-part series. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 34, Psalm of David. I want to talk about exploring the fear of the Lord this morning. David, as a young man, feared God. There's something that distinguished him, and that was the fear of the Lord, amongst other things. And David was being chased by King Saul. And King Saul's intent was to kill David. And David had two occasions where he could have taken Saul's life. One occasion, David was hiding in a cave, and Saul came into that cave, and I guess he must have fallen asleep because David was able to cut a piece of his skirt off. And then David's conscience bit him. And David was like, oh, what have I done? Because David had this fear of the Lord. David was like, who am I to touch God's anointed? And his men wanted to kill Saul and like, no, you don't dare touch God's anointed. As a young man, he had this fear of the Lord in his heart. And other time, Saul's men were out in the plain, basically, and the army was all around them, and Saul was in the middle, and he fell asleep. And apparently God caused a spirit of slumber to come upon all of them, And David and his men, at least one of his men, were able to go into the camp and take away Saul's spear and a jug of water. And David's men wanted to kill Saul again. And David said, no, you don't dare touch God's anointed. He's anointed by God, and God will deal with him in whatever way he sees fit. But who am I, David was saying, to touch God's anointed? Because David had this fear of the Lord. And so David decided he had to leave town. Rather than touch God's anointed, this fear of the Lord says, you know what? I better leave town because Saul might come against me. He's going to continue to come against me. And this is perhaps the best thing I can do. And this Psalm 34, according to the notes, was written in a time when David pretended to be crazy before Abimelech because he has run away from Saul. And he writes this psalm. Verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Verse 9 says, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Verse 11 says, come, my children, listen to me and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. That verse, by the way, says to me that parents, grandparents, uncles and aunts, you have a responsibility to teach your children the fear of the Lord. David was saying, come, let me teach you the fear of the Lord. So we have a responsibility to teach the next generation about the fear of the Lord, which means that you can't teach something you're not practicing. You can't teach something you're not walking in. Which means then that you and I have to be crying out to the Lord, say, Lord, increase your fear in my life. So that when I speak, the young people will not just be hearing words, but they'll see it being reflected in how I live. And so David could write that psalm because David lived with this fear of the Lord. Verse 7 said, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. And as I was meditating on that, I realized that what David was really saying in part was, when I was in the cave, because I feared God, Saul didn't see me. The angel of the Lord protected me like a shield around me, so Saul didn't see me. When I crept into Saul's camp, the angel of the Lord protected me so they couldn't see me. Yes, I believe a spirit of slumber came upon them because David feared God. It's the same idea that Elisha had when he was surrounded by the king's men, and his servant was scared, and Elisha was like, what are you worried about? There are more who are with us than are against us. And I shall pray it, saying, Lord, blind them so they can't see what's happening. And so there's something that happens, saints, for you and for me when we fear God. There's an angel that is there to protect us, to shield us, to watch over us because we fear him. It's what the psalmist is saying, that the one who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. It comes out of having this fear of God deep in our hearts. And David wrote many psalms that include sections about the fear of the Lord. We don't have time this morning to look at all of them. But what am I talking about when I talk about the fear of the Lord? I'm talking about a deep reverence and a respect for God. A deep reverence and a respect for God. That's what David had. That's what you and I need to grow in. And I put here in the notes, it includes being afraid of God. I know we don't like to hear that. I know we don't like to hear that. But it includes not wanting to put God to the test. It includes staring in the middle of the road and not going too close to the precipice. And so David, in 2 Samuel, it makes mention of David trying to bring back the ark of God's presence. And David was there trying to bring back the ark. They put the ark of God's presence on a new cart and had it been drawn. And Huzzah, the ark, the oxen stumbled and the ark was about to fall off the cart, and he put forth his hand to stable it. And God struck him dead. Whoa! But I'm trying to do a good thing. It's a genuine thing. God struck him dead. And David is like, whoa, I'm not carrying this ark anywhere. David became afraid of the Lord. You see, friends, help us. If you look through scriptures, you'll find that many of these men that God used had a fear and a reverence for God. When Moses was coming back to lead the people of Israel, the Bible says that on the way back, an angel was about to attack Moses. And his wife was like, listen, you don't understand Moses. And she was the one who went and circumcised her son because she understood that something wasn't right. Even though Moses had all of those experiences with God. And so there should be in our hearts somewhere something that says, I don't want to cross God. Friends, I have many reasons for serving the Lord. Many reasons for wanting to experience salvation. And one of them is, I don't want to go to hell. Hell is a real place. It's not some figment of somebody's imagination. It's not poetry. It's a real place. And yes, the same loving and kind and merciful God, if we continue to reject his mercy and reject his love, he will send us to hell. It's part of the message of the gospel. That's why Christ came and died. And so we can't, or we shouldn't, water down this gospel message. It includes being afraid of God's judgment. The future judgment. I put here in the notes. Paul said that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. And he says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. You don't want to go there. You think this summer is hot? This is a cool day in hell. You don't want to go there. Amen. And so it includes realizing that there is indeed going to be a future judgment. That men, people who do all sort of stuff and seem to escape in this life, but surely as the Lord lives, they won't escape in the next life. But it also includes the idea that God judges now. How many believe that God judges now in this life? You really believe that? Well, here's a challenge. And this is what I've been meditating on. If I really believe that God judges now in this life, how do I know when he's judging? Is it just a theoretical thing? How do I know? Something for you to meditate on and to pray about. How do I know that God is judging if he judges in this life? In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19, there's a scripture that shows one of the ways in which God judges in this life. Jeremiah 2 verse 19. The Lord is writing to his people and he says this, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe, no reverence of me, declares the Lord Almighty. Part of God's judgment in this life sometimes is when he allows us to continue in our sin and just leads us further and further and further away from him. That's part of God's judgment. Rather than him stopping us, rather than him doing things to get us to come back, we reach a stage where the Lord's like, you know what? You want to go that path? Go ahead. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1, that God, they want to continue to suppress the truth and all sort of stuff. God says, you know what, go ahead. He gave them over, and it worse and worse and worse, which is what we are seeing right now in our culture. If you look at it, we're children, don't even know who they are, and they want to get these type of things. I mean, my wife and I were talking yesterday on our way back from Springfield that an atheist like Bill Maher could realize that, you know, when he was a child, he wanted to be a pirate, he said. And he's thankful that his parents and others didn't take him seriously, because he would want to be a pirate, which would mean that you'd have to cut off one leg and plug out one eye. So he could be a pirate. I mean, can you imagine this kid wanting to be a pirate who would probably cry, "Daddy, I want to be a pirate. Let me be a pirate, please." And here we are now, children saying, "I want to be this, I want to be that." Well, let them be it. If an unsaved atheist could see that, that doesn't make sense. Can't you see that there's a sense of God stepping back and saying, "You want to go this way, people? Go ahead." That's part of the way in which God judges us even now. But God judges in other ways too. Acts chapter 12. Let's see if I have that scripture here. Acts chapter 12 and verse 21 down. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." Immediately, say immediately. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. You know what that is, friends? The judgment of God. That's the judgment of God upon a man who refused to give glory to God, who was persecuting the church until God had enough and said, "Listen, you're out of here." Now, the problem for us is that people today would say, "Well, how do you know it was God? He probably just had a stroke. He probably just had a heart attack." And so it becomes hard for people to realize when God is judging people. You understand what I'm saying, church? So if you believe that God judges even now, then we need to ask the Lord, "Lord, show me. Show me the times when you're at work. Show me the times when you're releasing your judgment." Because if I'm going to say that to the unsaved, they're going to ask me, "Well, show me." We live in the show me state. Verse 24 of Acts 12 says, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." You all know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They sold their property, decided to keep back some of the money, discussed amongst themselves, and decided, you know what, let's pretend that this is all of it and come before the apostles. And the apostles asked the question, and asked, "Is this what you sold it for?" And he stood there and lied. And what happened to him? He dropped dead right there on the spot, my brothers and sisters. Hello? And his wife comes in some hours later, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And they ask her the same question. And she says, "Yeah, that's what we sold it for." And Peter's like, "You guys are lying to me, no? You're lying to God." And Peter says, "The same people who carry your husband out, they're waiting for you." And she dropped down dead right there on the spot too. Amen. Now today we'd say, look at that. The man got so scared of Peter that he had a heart attack. That's what we'd say and try and explain it away through our understanding, logical understanding of things. He just had a heart attack, and his wife was so overcome with grief that she had a heart attack too. I'm telling you, saints, that many times when you see some of these things happen, it's a hand of God that's at work. The problem for some of us is that we have this understanding in our head, and we haven't thought it through all the way. God sent Israel into exile as a judgment upon them because they continued in their sinful ways. Now, here is a challenge for us, or a challenge for me. How could this good and loving God send these people into exile? Doesn't he know that some of the people who went into exile are faithful to him? Did you know that some of the people who went into exile were faithful to the Lord? People like Daniel and the Hebrew boys who didn't bow, but they end up in exile nonetheless. How can that be judgment? Because we have it in our mind that if God is judging them, these people will be all right. But when God called on famine, Elijah was without food. You understand what I'm saying, saints? So some of the judgment that comes upon this nation, yeah, you and me as Christians will be affected. We go through the hardships, we go through the difficulties, and we don't even understand and realize it's God bringing a judgment upon the people, upon the nation, because we're like, well, why would that happen if I am a child of God? Because you're in the midst of all of these people. Help us, Lord. David, after a while, lost the fear of the Lord. And that's what led him into sin, Bathsheba, and killing her husband Uriah. He lost the fear of the Lord until he was confronted by Nathan. And he came to back to his senses and repented, and he cried out to the Lord, said, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, and Lord, give me a soft and tender heart. Because when our hearts become hardened, we lose the fear of the Lord. A friend of mine sent me a text a few weeks ago. A good brother, a brother I've known for years. Powerful minister. And he asked me, you know the story of David numbering the people. It's there in 1 Chronicles 21 and also in Samuel. David numbering the people. And his question was, what's the big deal about numbering the people? What's the big deal about that? First Chronicles 21. I'm going to read a few verses for us. Verse 1 says, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. So David said to Joab and to the commanders of the troops, go and count the Israelites from Beersheba to Dan, then report back to me so that I may know how many they are. But Joab replied, may the Lord multiply his troops 100 times over. May the Lord, the king, no, my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's subject? Why does my Lord want to do this? Why should the king bring guilt upon Israel? Even Job realized what you're wanting to do, David, is not right. But he's a king. So they went and numbered the people. Verse 7 of Chronicles there, it says, this command was also evil in the sight of the Lord, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God in verse 8, I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing. The Lord said to God, David's seer, go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. I didn't even know God gave people options when it comes to judgment. Choose. You want this whip or that whip or that whip? You want to be chased by your enemies for 3 months? You want to have, you know, plague, or you want to have pestilence for 3 days? Choose. In my little Western mind, I'm thinking, if you do something wrong, just one punishment, but God gave him a choice. So David's smart. He says, I'll fall into the hand of God and the hand of men. Verse 13, David said to God, I'm in deep distress. Let me fall in the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall in the hands of men. Verse 14, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. What's so big about that, that God will kill 70,000 people? That's a good question, Pastor Joe. Another one for you to meditate on. I'm starting to see how my understanding of God is so narrow and need to expand. But let me suggest to you, as I suggested to my friend, that in seeking to number the people, that was a sign of pride. The sign of David no longer wanted to trust the Lord and depend upon the Lord, but wanted to take credit based upon how many people are part of his army. A sign of pride and arrogance. And there's something about pride that God hates. And there's something about pride that permeates people. And so I'm going to suggest this as the people are being numbered. They in themselves start to take pride in who they are and how powerful we are and how victorious we have been, rather than giving the glory to God. And so the people themselves became proud. And so I believe that's why God judged them like that. Because of their pride and their arrogance. Led into it by their king. God has no problem with numbers, friends. How many know that? How do you think we know how many people Jesus fed? They counted them, 5,000, 4,000. So God has no problem with people counting. 3,000 were saved on the day of Pentecost, so they counted. The problem is when we put our trust in ourselves rather than in the Lord and take the glory from God and take it unto ourselves. That's the problem. And the people who become proud and arrogant put themselves in a place for God to judge them. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, help us. Jesus functioned with the fear of the Lord. How many of you know that? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through to about 5. Isaiah 11 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of the knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And look at verse 3. Verse 3 is a terrifying verse, you know. It says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Whoa. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. Talking about the Messiah, talking about Christ. That this sevenfold anointing rests upon him. The sevenfold outpouring of the Spirit of God rests upon him. And one of that aspect is the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on to expand on this fear of the Lord. It does not expand on the counsel, nor upon the power, or upon the wisdom, but expands upon the fear of the Lord and says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That made me uncomfortable. I'm telling the truth. Because, you know, my Western Christianity says, yeah, you should fear God, but delight in it. So I started to ask the question, what does the prophet mean by delight? What does it mean? Good question, Pastor Joe. You're asking all these tough questions this morning. So I looked it up. And that Hebrew word really means fragrance or scent or perfume. And so the prophet is saying that Jesus, the way he functioned, what came from him was a scent of reverence in God, a sense, a smell of the fear of the Lord. It's what he said in John, that I only do what I see my Father doing. I only say what I hear my Father saying. It's not about me, it's about my Father. And when they tried to test him, he wouldn't yield to that because he's listened to what his Father has to say. And that was a scent that came from him, was a fear of the Lord. I wonder what scent comes from you and from me. And the scent is a scent that people around him would smell. So this is not talking about worship before the Father. It's talking about how the people sense around him. And I wonder, what scent am I giving off to people around me? What are they sensing? What are they smelling when Joe Campbell comes amongst them? You know, just like a woman who's decked in her perfume, you can smell when she comes into the room. You can know. So what is my smell when I interact with people? Are they smelling my dead flesh? Me living by my own thing, doing my own thing? What are they smelling? Because I want to be like Christ. I don't know about you. I think he is the pattern that I'm supposed to seek to be like. And so I want it to be that wherever I go, people smell the fear of the Lord. They smell somebody who is reverencing God. They smell somebody who is in awe of God. I don't want it to smell somebody who, well, he smells like a Democrat. Oh, he smells like a Republican. Because all they hear from me is politics. I want it to smell the fear of God. That's what they smelt of Jesus Christ when he walked the face of this earth. That's how they knew he was the Messiah. It's a fear of the Lord. So what that means is that, as I've said here before, my opinion means nothing. My opinion will probably cause you to die. Because if my opinion doesn't line up with the word of God and you follow my opinion, you're going to die. So my opinion don't mean anything. So don't ask me my opinion anymore. I'm going to tell you, listen, I have no opinion on that. I'm just going to tell you what the word of God says. I'm going to say what Father is saying. I'm going to do what Father is doing. I'm not here. Jesus went on to say you must fear God. I'm not here to fear man. I'm here to reverence God. So I'm not going to say what is pleasing in your ears. I'm going to say what is pleasing in his ears. That's what Christ did. Oh, help us. I'm going to ask Pastor Sean to come on back. David had said there in Psalm 34, verse 11, "Come, my children, listen to me, and I'll teach you the fear of the Lord." Which says to me that, one, you and I can learn the fear of the Lord, and we can teach it, we can pass it on. But we have to learn it first. And so the cry of my heart has been, "Lord, teach me your fear." The psalmist in Psalm 86 says, "Lord, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. Unite my heart to fear your name," is what the King James says. Give me this heart, O God, that will fear you, that will reverence you, so that wherever I go, the smell that comes from me is that this man fears God. This woman fears God. If you don't want to hear what God is saying, don't ask me no question. Amen. That's what the church is supposed to be. So full of the fear and reverence of God, that when they open their mouth, it's just the word of God coming forth. Psalm 34. Seems that my battery just went dead, so I'll use this. Psalmist says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. And he's trying to help us to see part of what happens when you fear the Lord, you hate evil. And you love good. My cry for my own self and for the church is for us to grow in the fear of the Lord. To ask God for an increase. Proverbs 1 and verse 29. Scary proverb. Verse 29 says, since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. For the waywardness of the simple will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear of harm. See the same principle there as Jeremiah. They don't want to reverence me. They know what? I'll step back and allow them to go their own way and experience the consequences of their actions. I don't want that for my life. I want the fear of the Lord in my life to keep me, because the writer of the Proverbs says, you know what? When you walk in the fear of the Lord, you're at ease, you're at peace, you're secure, you're covered. Because the Lord watch over those that fear him and delight in his word. Proverbs 2 verse 1 says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. And if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, if you look at it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He holds victory in store for the upright. He's a shield for those whose walk is blameless. For he guards the course of the just and protects the way of the faithful ones. And so some of the keys then to growing in the fear of the Lord is to abide by his word, to accept his word, to have his word in our hearts, living by his word. Seek after it. Then my last scripture for this morning is Psalm 119, verse 63. It says, I'm a friend to all who fear you, all who follow your precepts. The psalmist is saying that we keep company. They are my friends. They're the ones that hang around, the ones who fear the Lord. Because you know what happens? As you hang around them, something rubs off on you. As they function with the fear of the Lord, it starts to affect how you function, how you think. It impacts your life. Hang around people who don't fear God, after a while they start to wonder, am I stupid? Am I foolish? Why am I acting like this? But when you hang around those who fear the Lord, it helps to remind you that this is how God has called you to live. And suddenly your eyes get open and you can see when God's hand of judgment is at work in different circumstances and different situations. Suddenly you can see it when the protection of God is there upon one and the judgment of God is there upon another. You can see because you're walking with the Lord and he opens your eyes to see it. Teach me to fear your name, O Lord. Lord, increase in me that spirit of the fear of the Lord. Let us stand. You see, as the church grew in fear of the Lord, miracles broke out in early church. If you take a time and look back at it, you'll see it. As the church grew in the fear of the Lord, the people who were added to the church were those who were serious. Not the little riffraff who want to look good just for social reasons. They're like, no, I'm not going there. But the ones who came were the ones who were serious about following God. But it starts with me, it starts with you. Growing in the fear and the reverence of the Lord. So that wherever we go, the scent that we carry is the fear of God. The smell that people get from us is a perfume of the fear of God. I don't want to smell like a Republican. I don't want to smell like a Democrat. I don't want to smell like a politician. I want to smell like a child of God. One who fears the Lord and walks in reverence before Him. One whose secret place is in the presence of the Most High. That's what I want to smell like. That's the odor I want to give off. So this morning as we're standing here, in your own hearts, take a moment and ask God to increase in your life the fear of the Lord. Ask Him to increase the spirit of the fear of the Lord in your life. Let it be personal. Forget about your neighbor. But ask Him, Lord, would you increase in my life that spirit of the fear and the reverence of God. Let's just take a moment and each one of us respond in that way to the Lord, asking Him to increase in our life the spirit of the fear of the Lord like it was in the life of Christ. Father, like the psalmist this morning, each of us in this place, each person participating online, Lord, we ask you for an increase in our lives of the fear of the Lord. Lord, help us to walk so closely with you that, Lord, we wouldn't dare to say something that you are not saying. We wouldn't dare to do anything that you are not doing. But Father, like Christ, may our desire only be to please you. May our desire only be to live in reverence with you. Lord, may our fear and our awe of you, O God, surpass any fear or reverence we might have for people. Increase that spirit of the fear of the Lord in our lives, we pray. That Father, wherever we go, people might be able to pick up the scent from us that we fear God. And Lord, help us then to be able to see things from your perspective. Help us be able to see your hand at work, your hand of kindness, your mercies that ought to lead us to repentance. Help us to seize the opportunities you give us to repent. And help us, O God, to be able to discern when your hand of judgment is also at work. Lord, I pray these things in the name of Christ.
It's rewriting my history. It covers me with destiny. It's making all things right. The precious blood of Christ speaks a better word. It's rewriting my history. It covers me with destiny. It's making all things right. The precious blood of Christ speaks a better word. Speaks a better word. It's singing out with life. It's shouting down the line. It echoes through the night. The precious blood of Christ speaks a better word. Speaks a better word. Oh, it's calling out my name. It's breaking every chain. It's making all things right. The precious blood of Christ speaks a better word, speaks a better word.
As we close, I want to lift up Darren and his family. Darren's father passed away. I think the funeral is sometime next week, I think on Wednesday. Visitation on Tuesday. So I want to lift up the Coriels before we leave this morning in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness. We thank you, God, that your fear is clean, it's pure, it endures forever. That we thank you that it causes us to experience your love and your goodness. That, Father, you watch over those who fear you. You provide for them. Lord, you intervene in their lives and in their circumstances. Lord, you shower on them, O God, even more of your love, more of your mercy. And so, Lord, we want to be those people who fear you. So Lord, as we leave here, Lord, I pray that you might go with us and help us to live in a way in which you, O Father, will be pleased with us and people will be drawn to you. Lord, we lift up Darren Coriel to you this morning and his family. Lord, as they go through this time of grief, that Lord, you might comfort them, you might strengthen them. That Father, as they go through preparations for a funeral, a celebration of her father's life. That, Lord, you might be with those who are grieving. That you might draw them unto yourself. That the hearts of those who are mourning, O God, might be turned towards you. And, Father, I pray, O God, that even in the midst of grief, you might bring to a place of conviction those in that family who don't know you. That, Father, may the passing of this loved one remind them again of the uncertainty of life. Of the shortness of life. And that those who don't know your God, that you by your Spirit might convict. Convict them of righteousness, of judgment to come. Convict them, O God, of the way in which they're living that is wayward. And bring them into your kingdom. And so, Lord, again, we just commit this family into your hands. And pray, O God, that through this time of celebration, that you will be glorified. Through this time as they grieve, that you will be exalted. That you might continue to unite this family together in the midst of their grief, we pray. And Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, and amen.